Now, at face value, it might not seem very surprising, but it actually is, as we will see. Now, this passage follows verses 1 to 4, where Jesus healed a leper. And the order here is significant. Remember, Matthew is writing to the Jews. He's writing this gospel. And we should never take for granted that Matthew is just writing to tell a story. And this brings me to my first question, one of many that I will ask this morning. When you come to church on a Sunday, what do you expect? Why do you come here? Do you come out of a sense of duty? Do you come to get something? Or do you come to give something? Now, we see first that Jesus reaches out to a man who is ceremonially unclean in verses 1 to 4 because he's a leper. And now Jesus turns in verse 5, he turns his attention to a Gentile, a Roman officer. Now who, powerful in the world's eyes, was still an outsider because he's not part of the covenant people. He's not part of the Jews. Now both of these men that we see in verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 13 are very different. But they do share something in common. They both of them are excluded from the religious and social privileges of Jewish society. The leper is an outcast because he's sick, and the centurion is an outcast because he's a Gentile. But what we see is both of these men experiencing the compassion of Christ. This moment in Jesus' ministry is more than just an isolated event. It's a glimpse of the greater mission that Jesus came to fulfill. In healing the centurion's servant, Jesus signals the expansion of his kingdom beyond the borders of just Israel. It's a foretaste of what Jesus would later command in Matthew 28, when he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The Greek, pantata ethne, all ethnicities, everyone who walks on the face of the earth. It's not just for the Jews anymore. From this point forward, entry into God's kingdom will no longer be determined by birth, by ancestry, but by faith. From this point forward, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. This is good news for us, because unless you're a Jew this morning, we would have not been participating in the privileges of God's covenant people. We would have all been excluded. So it's good news for us. This shift is at the heart of the gospel. The people of God are not those who rely on their heritage, but on those who humbly trust in God. Can I tell you, when I was preparing this message, when I read this text, initially I just went over it because I've read this story so many times. But when I started delving in, it lit a fire in my heart. It lit a fire that long I thought I wanted back in my life. When I prayed this morning, I said, "Lord, might we have back the spirit of Pentecost?" Because as a Reformed church, I sometimes think we are dead. We serve a God who is living, who holds the universe in his hand. And yet, when I sometimes see people, I think that there is something not alive in them. Jesus is King. Does it not fill your heart? Does it not burn in your soul that you serve the living God? It does me. It burns in my soul. And I cannot contain it any longer. This is why I'm standing and clapping my hands this morning, because I simply don't care anymore. I do not care what people think of me. I want to live my life to please the Lord. Yesterday when I was out on the table, I couldn't care what people think of me. Because Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, I am dead in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Church, we must grasp and hold on to this. The church in the United Kingdom has retreated. Can you see it in the culture? Can you see it in this country? I can see it. The church has retreated. When will the church stand up? I saw men yesterday in London, men and women, marching to try and regain their rights. Because they think something is lost. Can I tell you, the church has lost something. We are scared and we've become timid. But our God reigns, does He not? Does He not reign? We speak this, we profess this to one another. We should live this. Our God reigns, because if we don't believe it, brothers and sisters, the world will never believe it. We must believe our God reigns. I sing a song still now, and I used to sing it as a child. The zeal of God has consumed me deep in my soul. A burning fire that keeps burning. A fire that cannot be quenched. Do we live like that as believers in Christ? This passage shows us that Christ is not just for the Jews. It shows us His goodness and His kindness towards us. Do you know who we are in this story? We are the Gentile. And so this morning I will ask a few questions. Do we act and behave like this Gentile did? Let's see. The true emphasis of this passage is not merely the miracle itself, but the astonishing faith of the centurion. He is a man who understands authority. He commands soldiers and he expects obedience. Yet he recognizes in Jesus an authority that is far greater than his own. This man is a Roman centurion. They are subjugating the Jews. Whatever he says goes. He recognizes Jesus' authority is far greater than his own. What is his response? With humility, he acknowledges that a mere word from Christ is enough to heal his servant. This Gentile soldier demonstrates the very faith that pleases God. Standing in stark contrast to many in Israel who would reject their own Messiah. And so as we study this passage together this morning and this afternoon, we must start by asking, what kind of faith do we have? Do we, like the centurion, trust fully in the power and the authority of Christ, truly? Or do we, like so many in Israel, assume that our religious background or our familiarity with the things of God is enough? Oh, I've been in church all my life. I've been in church 30 years. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new you can tell me. If you've been in church for 30 years, why is your heart not a burning inferno? If you know the God of heaven. Because the Jehovah's Witness has also been sat in church for 30 years. So has the Islamist. So has the Mormon. Time served does not mean there is a burning in your heart. Do you know what brings that burning in your heart? Knowing Jesus. Not just knowing of Jesus. Knowing Jesus. May the Lord grant us hearts that truly believe and rest in Christ alone. For it is by faith and not by heritage that we have entered into the kingdom of Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you can shout amen. Amen, amen, amen. Our God reigns. Our King is on the throne. He truly is. He truly is. Believe it. Know it. It is the truth. It is the truth. Our exegetical outline this morning is divided into four, our passage. The first heading I have is verses 5 to 7, is the centurion's request granted. The second point is the centurion's humble demurral, which is verses 8 and 9. And then Jesus' twofold reply in verses 10 to 12. And then the healing of the servant in verse 13. So we start with verse 5 this morning. And as we go, I will read every verse. So we see in verse 5 the faith of a centurion. And verse 5 reads, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him." As we come to verse 5, we see our Lord Jesus entering the town of Capernaum. This was not just a small fishing village. It was a bustling commercial center, a key location on the trade routes of Galilee. It had become the base of Jesus' ministry at this time, as we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. And we covered that when we went through chapter 4. This was the place where Jesus preached. He performed miracles, and he demonstrates his authority over sickness. He demonstrates his authority over demons and even over nature itself. We are in danger when we look back and we read this, to just nonchalantly read that Jesus spoke to nature and calmed a storm. In Africa, we have massive storms. It doesn't rain for as long as it does here, but it's violent. Anyone who comes from Africa will tell you. A real storm lasts 2 or 3 hours, and the raindrops are massive, and sometimes you have hailstones, and there are floods that happen. When I worked in Sudan, the riverbeds are dry, and then within 4 hours, the raging rivers run down the rivers that are dry. The storms are violent. And this is what we see when Jesus is on the boat. How do we know the storm is violent? Because the men who are with him are fishermen. Men who know boats, who have been on the water a lot. They're not newbies. And they are scared. And if experienced men are scared, you know, no small storm. What does Jesus do? "Peace, be still." And they are amazed. What kind of a man is this that even the wind and storms obey him? Remember who we serve. This is our God. He can calm the storm. But what is striking in this passage is not just where Jesus is in Capernaum, but who approaches him. The centurion comes to him. Now, this Roman officer, the man of rank, he's commanding a group of soldiers. Normally, he commands about 80 men. So it's no ordinary citizen, but a leader of the Romans occupying the Jews. He's a member of the occupying forces. Someone who represented the might and the power of Rome. Now, who do the Jews see when they see a centurion? They see a symbol of foreign rule. It's not a friendly force. And under normal circumstances, such a man would have little or no reason to interact with a Jewish teacher like Jesus. In fact, there was often great tension between the Jews and the Romans, and there was mutual suspicion and even contempt between them. Yet this centurion does something remarkable. Once you understand the animosity that exists between the Romans and the Jews, what the centurion does is amazing. Because he humbles himself, this man of authority, goes to a Jewish rabbi, comes to Jesus. He doesn't just come, he comes humbly. comes as a man who has a need. The Gospel of Luke is great here. It adds further detail to this story. It tells us that the centurion was a God-fearer, a Gentile who revered the God of Israel. Why is that significant? Because the Romans have many gods. They're polytheists. They serve more than one God. But this Roman, he serves the God of Israel. He reveres the God of Israel. Unlike many of his fellow Romans, he had also shown kindness to the Jewish people, even helping them to build a synagogue, as we see in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. This is no ordinary soldier. This is a man whose heart has been stirred. And it has been stirred towards the living God. Amen. He must know something, this Roman soldier. He must see something. Something must have happened in his heart. Even more striking is his posture. This is a man who's used to giving orders. What does he do here? He comes to Jesus pleading, begging for help. Shows a vulnerability. This tells us something about both his situation and his understanding of who Christ is. He's desperate. His servant, whom he deeply cared for, was suffering terribly. But more than that, he recognized that Jesus had authority. Not just that Jesus has authority, but that Jesus doesn't even have to come to his house. That Jesus has authority from afar. Yeah, at the very beginning of this encounter, we see a lesson in what? In faith. In belief. The centurion, though a powerful man in earthly terms, what happens here? He recognizes his own limitations. He knew that Rome's power could not heal his servant. He knew that his wealth, that his status, or his influence could not bring healing. But what does he know? He knows that Jesus can. He knows that Jesus can. And so he comes not as a proud commander, but he comes as a humble petitioner. Doesn't come and command Jesus, "Oh, you, Jew, heal my servant." Doesn't come like that. So what does he see? He doesn't just see Jesus as a man. Now, this should cause us to reflect. When we come to Christ, how do we approach Him? This with our list of to-dos. Do we come with a sense of our own strength, relying on our own abilities, our status, or even our religious background? Or do we, like this centurion, come in humility, recognizing our need and trusting in Christ's authority? Do you come in humility every time you come before the Lord? I know it's very popular to hear sermons that tell us who we are in Christ. I know I preached one a couple of months ago. It lifts us up. It helps us realize that Jesus loves us. But that is not our true station. Our true station is one of unworthiness, of humbleness. Do we deserve anything that God has done for us? Do we deserve anything that God has done for us? We don't. So how should we approach Him? Every time. If someone had given you an organ out of His body that would have saved yours, how would you speak to that person every time you spoke to them? With thankfulness? Every time? Of course you would. And what Christ has done for us is so much more. So much more. God has, through Christ Jesus, has altered our eternal destiny. Do you know what that means? For eternity, we will be with Christ. I know we don't understand. That's why we don't get excited. Because we don't really understand what that means. But one day when we see Him face to face, and we are in heaven, and we see millions and billions of other believers bow before him and worship him in adoration, maybe then we will understand how worthy he is and how unworthy we are. When all believers through all of time bow before him, when we see the cherubim shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." When we stand in his presence, as we continue this passage, we will see Jesus' response to this man's faith. But let's begin by examining our own hearts. True faith begins with humility, unworthiness. It is not about who we are. It is about who Christ is. May we, like this centurion, come to Jesus with hearts that trust in his power. Might we submit to his authority? Because if we're honest, sometimes when we read the Bible, do we accept every single word, or do we sometimes think we know better? I know what the Bible says, but I don't think that's for me. Do you know why pulpits? I've said this before. Do you know why in Reformed churches pulpits are such big things? Not because we elevate the man who stands on the pulpit. It's because of God's word. The Reformers believe that God's word stands above everything. His word is eternal. It will never fade. Isaiah 55:11. His word will accomplish that which he sets out for it to accomplish, and it will never return void to him. God's word is eternal. It is powerful. It is life-giving. And we should heed it. We do not know better than it. We really do not. It's best if we obey it. Love the Lord. Worship him. Love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our might. Verse 6, we see the centurion approach Jesus with a heartfelt plea. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. He's fearfully tormented." The centurion begins his request. And how does he address Jesus? "Lord." It's a sign of respect. This is significant. This same title is used earlier in verses 1 to 4 by the leper in verse 2. And here it is repeated once again, highlighting the authority of Jesus. Now, we shouldn't assume that the centurion fully understands who Jesus is. He likely did not yet grasp that Jesus is Lord of creation. We don't know. We don't know how mature in Christ this man is. We don't even know that he understands that Jesus is the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But even with his limited understanding, he recognizes that Jesus has the power and the authority beyond any earthly leader. He knows something is different here. The centurion's concern for his servant. We see the Greek word that is used here, pais. It's interesting because it can mean either servant or child. And the Gospel of Luke makes it clear that this was indeed a servant in chapter 7, verse 2. Whereas in John's account of a similar miracle, it speaks of a nobleman's son in John chapter 4, verse 46. But here, Matthew, he holds him and Luke agree. And they both say that the centurion is not seeking help for a family member, but for a servant who is suffering terribly. Now, that in itself is massive, because servants are tools in this time. A servant is something that does your bidding. But we see that the centurion's character is remarkable. Why would his character be remarkable? Well, I would surmise that if this centurion has come to know Christ, something has changed in his heart in the way that he sees other men. Hasn't it? It must change. We find a Roman officer deeply troubled over the suffering of a servant. This is not a mere request for a valued worker to be healed so that he can return to duty. But this is a plea from someone who genuinely cares. His distress showed that he was not a man only of authority, but also a man of kindness and a man of humility. You see, what the centurion didn't do, he didn't say, well, I'm not going to go to Jesus and ask that he heals my servant. What would the neighbors think? What would the men under my command think? What would the other centurions think? He cared nothing for that. He didn't care. And we see what is more striking is how he approaches Jesus. As I've said before, he's a high-ranking officer in the Roman army. He's used to being in control. He has soldiers at his every command. Yet, rather than issuing an order to Jesus, he humbly comes to him pleading for help. This alone reveals that he recognizes Jesus' power. Not just that, but this Roman officer is willing to submit himself under Christ's authority. What can we learn from this? First, true faith acknowledges the authority of Christ. The centurion may not have fully understood who Jesus was, but he knew enough to call him Lord and to trust that Jesus could heal his servant. Likewise, today, saving faith today begins with recognizing that Jesus is Lord. Not just over sickness and suffering, but over all of creation, including our very souls. He is Lord of all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That shows you all of creation, all of the universe, everything that is made, will, and is already, but we will one day see all of that bowing the knee to Christ. Every person on this planet who thinks that they are the master of their own destiny, that they are the captain of their own ship. How many have gone shipwreck who thought that they are the master of their own ship? Jesus is the only one who is Lord. He's the only one that we can place our trust in. He's the only one that we should recognize has the power to change anything. Amen? Secondly, true faith is marked by humility. The centurion did not come with entitlement or demands. He came in dependence. How often do we approach Jesus with the same heart? Do we acknowledge our need before him? I'm not just talking about the need of having to pay your rent or having to make a payment or your need for this or your need for that. I'm talking about that very need for Christ, for him. You see, something I realize every day, that I need Christ more. Every day I realize just how big my need for Jesus is. And my need is much bigger now than when I started. Because I understand now how much more I need him. You see, when we first come to Christ, we don't understand these things because we're so overwhelmed by who Christ is and his love for us and his goodness for us. But it's when we start maturing in Christ, and let me tell you what going to seminary does for you. Let me tell you what it does to learn the original languages and be able to read Greek and Hebrew. It totally shows you how unworthy you are. It shows you the more you get to know Christ, you just realize how much you need him. If you ever come to a place where you think you have enough of him, you've gone off the reservation. We need him. As the hymn says, every hour. But I think the writer, as I've said before, writes every hour because every second doesn't rhyme. We need him every second of every day. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we understand our need for him. Finally, we see a lesson in love. This man's concern for his suffering servant reminds us that genuine faith produces a heart of compassion. If a Roman centurion, an outsider to Israel, could show such care, how much more should we as God's people reflect the love of Christ to those around us? This is a big question. Do we acknowledge Christ's authority? And yes, in every aspect of our lives. I think Christ's authority is most challenged in the church. Wow, why would you say that, Francois? Because as soon as you quote Hebrews 13:17, men's backs go up. When Jesus says, when God says in his word, submit yourself to the authority I have placed over you. Well, they're just men. Yes, they are men. We are men. Elders are men. But we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. And God placed us here. Just like the deacons, God placed them there. Do you see? I didn't come here by myself. I didn't just walk through these doors one morning and say, good morning, my name is Francois. I'm now going to be your new pastor. And you looked at one another and you went, well, who's this guy? Where's he come from? That's not how it happened. You as a congregation called me from another congregation. The elders of this church spoke to the elders of that church. They asked these questions. Is this man ready for ministry? Has he served in your church? Does he submit himself to the authority of God? Has he submitted himself to the authority of the elders in that church? The answer must be yes. If any one of those answers are no, I shouldn't be the pastor of this church. Why does that happen? Because of accountability. See, we live in a time when people can bounce from church to church to church to church. They don't want accountability. I want to do what I want. And if I don't agree with the elders, well, tough. I'll go and do my own thing. Listen, you don't submit yourself to us. We are just men. We're just men. We make mistakes. We sin. We fall short. We hold each other to account as far as we can. We look at other brothers and sisters that hold us to account. But first and foremost, we submit ourselves to God's word, as should all of us. Me, Neil, and Justin, we're not the special forces of Christianity. We don't have a special gold star. We have to deal with exactly the same. We have to submit ourselves to Christ. But unfortunately for you, or fortunately for you, this is who God has placed in this church. The three of us, sorry. But this is in the church, not just in this church, in all churches. We see this aversion to God's authority. No, I don't want to hear God's word. I'll interpret it for myself. Yes, and you should, and you have a responsibility to. But in everything, we submit and subject ourselves to the authority of Christ. Amen. We submit ourselves to the authority of Christ. I've done this only once before. Put your hands up in the air. Put your hands up in the air. Are there any holes in your hands? This is not your church. It is the church of Christ. It is the church of Christ. We submit and subject ourselves to Him and Him alone. It cannot be otherwise. If it is otherwise, we are not the church of Jesus Christ. If it is otherwise, we are not the New Testament church. Do you see? Christ and Christ alone, that is our creed. Christ and Christ alone, His word alone. What he says goes. This centurion understands that. He understands that. What Jesus says goes. We see the love of Christ. Verse 7. And after hearing the centurion's plea, Jesus responds here in verse 7. When we come to Christ like the centurion comes, this is what Jesus says. I will come and heal him. He says the same to the leper. I am willing. Now, there is some debate in theology over whether the statement should be read as a question. Shall I come and heal him? But I don't think so. The most natural reading of this text is that Jesus makes a direct statement. I will come and heal him. It's a response to the centurion's faith. And it's a beautiful expression of Christ's willingness to show mercy to someone outside of the covenant nation, outside of the Jewish nation. Without hesitation, Jesus declares his readiness to go and bring healing. This reminds us of his response to the leper earlier. I am willing, be cleansed. In verse 3. Once again, we see the compassionate heart of Christ. He doesn't delay. He doesn't refuse. He doesn't put up barriers. He doesn't make excuses. He's there, ready to help. He doesn't say to the Roman, first if you are circumcised, and first if you have this, and first if you have that, and then maybe if you've washed your hands and you've gone through the cleaning rituals, then maybe as a Gentile I can visit your house. Jesus cares nothing of these things because he knows that they don't mean someone has faith in Christ. In chapter 23, we will see Jesus says to the Pharisees, you hypocrites! Outside you clean the cup, but inside the cup is filthy. It's a hard thing. And when Christ looks at the centurion's heart, what does he see? Humility, faith, kindness for his fellow man, love for his fellow man. He sees the second commandment playing out. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he's ready to help even a Roman soldier's servant. Now this would have been astonishing to those who witnessed this, to those who heard this. A Roman officer, the very force of the nation that is occupying Israel, comes, this soldier comes seeking help from Jesus. And rather than rejecting him, you know what this is what the Jews want to see. Go away, you filthy Roman. You are subjugating my people. Why should I help your servant? That's what they want to see. And that's not Christ's response, yet again showing that the kingdom of God is totally the other way than what we think. Yes, come, I'll come and heal him. This is grace. It's grace. This is the heart of our Savior. He didn't just come for the lost sheep of Israel, but for all who would trust him. Jews and Gentiles alike, all ethnicities. How many races on this planet? How many races? One, the human race. The human race. Different ethnicities, one race, the human race. Remember that. Jesus says, doesn't matter what the skin color is, man. Doesn't matter what their cultural background is. If they love me, if they're going to follow me, if I am their Lord, I will be their God. I will be their God. Do we see this in the Old Testament? Do we? Do you remember Naomi, Ruth? Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. Jesus, this makes Jesus's willingness. I'm getting so excited, I've lost my place. We see Jesus's willingness to heal. But notice the centurion's response in the next verse. Rather than eagerly accepting Jesus' offer to come, he expresses amazement and humility. He understands that he is unworthy of such a visitor. Unworthy. Do we understand that we are unworthy of the love that God has showed towards us and continues to show us? Do we understand? We have come to the cross. We have come to Christ. We have been saved. Don't ever think that you are worthy of this. You are not. Simon Peter, in chapter 5 of Luke, in verse 8, says this. The verse says this. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He knows that he is unworthy. He is saying, "Jesus, don't you know who I am? I'm a sinful man." If there is one thing, if there is one thing that I could impress on your heart this morning, if there is one thing that I can highlight and teach you in your Christian walk, one thing, it is that you know how much Jesus loves you. Because we don't deserve it. We don't understand this. This is why people run around saying that I'm not a sinner anymore. Yeah. John 1, chapter 1, verse 8 says this, if any man says he's without sin, he's a liar. And God's not telling this to point a finger at us. He's doing it to remind us. When Christ dies on the cross, it doesn't just tear the curtain in the temple. It shatters eternity. Do you understand? It changes everything for all people, for all time. Do you understand? Do you understand? Do you understand? It changes everything for all eternity for us. So we cannot forget it. The next question is, do we deserve it? And this is my prayer, that you would see the goodness of God. That you would see His loving kindness for you. Because once you grasp God's kindness, once you grasp what He has done for you, it doesn't matter what you face in life. It is irrelevant for you. Because you understand that the creator of the universe loved you this much that he shattered the universe. That should change everything for you. It should change everything. It should change how you pray. It should change how you see other people. It should change how you live your life. It should change how you tell people about Christ. It should change everything. It should change everything. Do you understand now why I say that there are people who say they've met the creator of the universe, but their lives are not changed at all, and so therefore I cannot believe what they say? Because if you have met the creator of the universe and you understand what he did for you, it changes everything for you. You really don't care what people say and think. Why do you think a man like John Bunyan can sit in jail for 12 years with the cell door unlocked? Do you think John Bunyan understood this? Yeah. William Tyndale, Lloyd Jones, Spurgeon. I could go down the list of men. Do you think the apostles understood this? They must have, because I don't think they would have died for a lie. And so we as the church must grasp this. It will change how we interact with Great Harwood. It will change how we interact with those we work with those who are family who don't know Christ. It will interact every person we come into contact with. We will not be able to help but share the greatness of our God, the goodness of our God. Amen. And then this is the other question. Do you want what happened to you if you truly know Christ? Do you want that to happen to other people? How much? How much do you want that? What would you give for what happened to you to happen to those who you love? Do you know what Paul writes? He says, I'll go to hell if you save them all. If you save them all, I'll give up my salvation. That's how much I want others to come to Christ. Jesus' willingness, it makes it all the more powerful. Christ, the holy God, he's ready to go into the house of a Gentile, something that is forbidden. Ready to extend mercy when many would have refused. This should encourage us today. Christ is willing. He is willing to receive sinners. He's willing to show mercy still today. He's willing to bring healing. And the most important healing is the healing of our souls. There is no one that is beyond his reach. There is no person on this earth that is too sinful. There is no one who is too unworthy. We weren't too unworthy. He doesn't refuse us. He doesn't refuse us. The question today isn't, is Christ willing? The question is this, will we come to him in faith? Will we come to him in humbleness? Will we come to him in humility? Will we bow to him? Will we acknowledge his authority? Will we say, only you, Lord? As we reflect on this verse, we should ask ourselves, do we truly grasp the compassion of Christ? Why is this important? You must grasp the compassion of Christ, at least to a degree. If you do not, how will you tell others about Christ's compassion? Do we, like the centurion, understand that we are unworthy, yet trust that Jesus is merciful? And do we believe that his grace extends to all who come to him in faith? May this passage stir our hearts. May it stir our hearts to worship our Lord. He's always willing to save. And that's the end of verse 7. We've got verse 8 to verse 13 and the application to get through this afternoon. Isn't our God a good God? Isn't he a merciful God? Isn't he a loving God? Isn't he a gracious God? Isn't he an almighty God? Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you truly know it? Not do you know it. Do you know it? Because if you know it, it changes everything. It changes everything. Amen.